How many of you guys have ever heard of the publication The Onion? Anybody of you know what that is? Does anybody know what Babylon Bee is? Have you heard of that? It's kind of a Christian version of The Onion. Well, The Onion, if you don't know what it is, it's a satirical news organization. So they openly admit this. They're not pretending to be real news. They make fake news stories they think are funny and make a point on society based from their worldview. Well, in 2012, The Onion published an article that Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea, was the sexiest man alive, and wrote this long article about it. And if you don't know who Kim Jong-un is or what he looks like, just Google a picture of him riding a horse while I'm preaching, and you'll see the point that The Onion was trying to make. Now, what happened was, I mean, we understand The Onion is satirical news, so we don't take that seriously. We see it, maybe chuckle at it. Well, the Chinese People's Daily, which is supposed to be a legitimate news website, their English website, they published word for word this article from The Onion about Kim Jong-un being the sexiest man alive. And this was news in China. Now, of course, it came to light that this was from The Onion. The Onion, of course, had a heyday with this, that somebody's republishing their article as real news. And it was kind of a black eye for this publication. Now, the important thing that this news organization hopefully learned and that we all need to keep in mind is that we need to make sure that we know who is producing what we're watching or reading or listening to so that we don't accidentally believe something to be false. Especially we need to know if they don't claim to be true or if it's not a reliable source, because otherwise we could find ourselves in a shameful situation similar to this news organization in China. Now, have you ever had anyone come to you and ask, why should we trust the Bible? Why should we trust the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? How do we know it's reliable? I mean, today, in today's world, we've got all kinds of leading ethicists that are pulling from worldviews around the world, not just from one Middle Eastern worldview. We have psychologists with information and scientific studies based on things. And why trust the Bible? Why does that hold any relevance for today? Well, we're going to be dealing in this sermon today with kind of a secondary answer to that. So I'll give you the primary answer to that so I don't leave you wanting. This is not part of your insert outline. But the main answer to that is that Scripture is inspired by God, that the Holy Spirit worked through the writers of Scripture so that every word that they wrote and spoke was God's word. It was what God was producing through human writers. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is why we can trust Scripture. That's why it's God's word. It's not that God wrote it or sent it down from heaven, but he worked through the writers of Scripture. But what if they say, okay, well, I know about all this God stuff and Holy Spirit stuff, but how do we know that the authors of Scripture were even teaching what Jesus would teach? Not just in what they write in Scripture, but we wouldn't say, even as Christians, we wouldn't say that everything that that Paul or writers of the New Testament did or wrote was Scripture. There are things they did that are not inspired by the Spirit. So what about that stuff? How do we know that that is an accurate reflection of what Jesus taught? Who are these people? Why do we trust Paul in the first place? So that's what we're going to be answering today. We're going to be partially answering why we should trust the authors of the New Testament. We'll be focusing specifically on that, because that's where we'll be. And specific focus on Paul, because we'll be in Galatians. We're continuing our series there. So this is authored by Paul. And this passage in Galatians we'll look at today, we'll be in right where we left off last week, chapter 1, verse 11, and we'll go through chapter 2. But this is Paul giving a defense of his ministry. So we'll see the implications for the Galatians, and specifically what Paul is saying to them, and then the implications for us today as well. So first, we'll see 3 points today that you'll see in your insert, and then you have sub-points, quite a few under point number one there. But we'll see what Paul's position of authority was in the church. Then we'll see what that means for the letters that Paul wrote in our New Testament. And then we'll take a brief look at what the authors in the New Testament, what they wrote and what the meaning for Paul's defense of his own letters has to do with the other letters, authors of the letters in the New Testament. And then finally, we'll see what all this means for our view of Scripture. So how do we respond to the question of how do we trust Paul? How do we know that what Paul writes or what he teaches is trustworthy? Now, this question, this challenge, which is not unusual today. There's a lot of people who have this idea that the authors of Scripture, as Scripture came about, developed and manipulated and kind of changed Scripture writing, much how you have followers of a leader of a new movement. So you see this in movements of theology, such as John Calvin, and then his followers then will change some of the teachings of Calvin, modify it, and usually that becomes the system that people accept. And so people have this idea that the authors of Scripture did that with Jesus' teaching, so that it's not Jesus' teaching, but somehow they changed it and they manipulated it as things developed, and it's not the authentic teaching of Jesus. And not this exact argument, but something similar is what the Judaizers, so last week I mentioned that there are these people who are teaching a different gospel than what Paul is teaching, they are making a similar accusation. They're saying, okay, look, who is Paul? Who's this Paul guy? Look, we know the apostles. We've been to Jerusalem. We know Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus. We know what he taught. We've met James, who's an apostle. We've heard him teach and preach, and we've gone out. But who's Paul? We don't know who he is. Paul's not one of the 12 disciples. Where'd Paul come from? How do we know that he's teaching what's true? We don't think that Paul knows what he's talking about. What we're teaching here, what the Gentiles need to do, is a more accurate reflection of the gospel. Who's listening to Paul? What authority does he have? Who gave him this authority? And that's why last week I told you to keep in the back of your mind, right away in verse 1 of Galatians, Paul starts out and he calls himself an apostle, which is not unusual in one of his letters. But what is unusual is he says that he's an apostle not from men, but through Jesus Christ. So he's giving a defense right away in verse 1. We're seeing at the crux of the accusations against Paul, Paul's defense. He's saying, look, okay, I am an apostle. That didn't come from somebody else's authority. Nobody made me an apostle. That came from Jesus himself. My apostleship, my teaching, my authority comes directly from Jesus. So we put that on pause because we dealt with some of the material. Now he comes right back into this defense of his ministry in verse 11. So the first thing I want to point out before we get into our scripture, and the first point that you'll have in your insert outline here, is that Paul had authority because he was an apostle. Paul's authority came because he had the apostolic office in the church. Now, it's important at this point, I think, to define what an apostle means, because we don't go around calling people apostles in our church today. In our church, we have elders, we have deacons. We don't have anybody called an apostle. So in the New Testament, the Greek word apostolos, which is where we get apostle, right, not pretty closely related, is one that's sent out, is how it's used. So it simply could be used as a messenger. That's how it's used in secular writing of the same time. That's what an apostle is. It's an envoy, a messenger. But in the New Testament and in Christian circles, it's also used to refer to the special office, the special position in the church of those who had direct contact with Jesus and were sent out, were commissioned for ministry by Jesus himself. Not by somebody else, not by Peter, not by somebody else, but they were commissioned directly by Jesus. And that position of authority, right away, if you walked into any church, so if I was an apostle and I walked into some church in Indianapolis and they didn't know me, that would make me a higher position of authority in the church than any leader in that church, higher than the elders, higher than the deacons there. They are the top dogs. Why? Because they were commissioned, they were sent out by Jesus himself. And so that's the office that Paul has. That's what he means by I'm an apostle. He's saying, look, I'm an apostle. I have authority here in the church in Galatia, more so than the Judaizers. Now let's look at his defense and where he says all this comes from. If you'll look with me at Galatians 1:11, and we'll read all the way through 2:10. So quite a bit of scripture here. It'll be on the screens behind me as well as I read. Galatians 1, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So that's directly from Jesus there. "For For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal a son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, and though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So Paul first here defends his source of theology. So this is a lot of scripture, but we'll kind of walk through it here. So in verse 11, right away, Paul explains the gospel, the good news that you preached to the Galatians, did not come from any person. Rather, it came directly from revelation from Jesus, as he explains in verse 12. So Jesus himself taught Paul this good news, the gospel, what the gospel constituted. In verses 13 through 16, Paul alludes to his past and his conversion that we have in the book of Acts. We have this story of him going to Damascus and having the light from heaven and being blinded and him coming to know the Lord. That's what he's referring to. So Paul, as you know, was a Pharisee in Judaism, a prominent Jew. And that all changed after Jesus came. So he's saying, okay, Jesus came, he converted me. I wasn't converted by another apostle. I wasn't converted by a missionary. I was out persecuting the church, having Christians persecuted and killed. And then Jesus himself showed up and converted me. I was saved. And then Jesus himself taught me the good news. He didn't go to Jerusalem after his conversion and go to Peter or James or John and say, okay, look, Jesus, the Lord that you worship, came to me and I believe that he's Lord. But what all does this mean? And I'd like to serve him. Would you commission me to go out and minister? He didn't do that. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go see the leaders of the church. He went away by himself to Arabia, it says. Now, there's debate about where Arabia is. He mentions it later in the book in relation to Mount Sinai, and that's a little bit different than the region that was called Arabia at the time of Paul. If you've ever heard of Petra, that was the capital of a region known as Arabia at the time of Paul. So if you've seen Indiana Jones, right, and you have the cool, like, chiseled in the stone buildings and things, that's Petra. You can actually go there today. It's in modern-day Jordan. So they don't know if that's the area Paul was or Sinai. It doesn't really matter. But the reality is, and then in Acts 9, 19 through 20, which I have on the screen behind me, I won't read it, but I have that up there so you can see, this mention of Arabia might make some people nervous, because in Acts, this passage, what it talks, it doesn't mention Arabia. It says that Paul was converted, went to Damascus, had his sight restored, and then he immediately began preaching in Damascus. We have his flight from Damascus, and that's it. No mention of Arabia. Here we have Arabia. So I don't think there's an issue here. Acts, the point of Acts, it's a historical book, but it's not to give a play-by-play biography of Paul's life. The point of Acts is to trace, historically, the movement of the Holy Spirit and the progression of the church. Paul played a large part in that, but it's not to give every documented ministry of Paul. Galatians, likewise, is not to give every historical event of what Paul did. Paul's defending his ministry before the Judaizers here. So what happens, if you put Galatians together with Acts, is Paul had his conversion experience, went to Damascus, had his eyes restored, immediately began proclaiming in the synagogues, as Acts says, then went to Arabia, which Acts doesn't mention, spent years there learning from Jesus. We'll get to that in a second. Went back to Damascus and began preaching in the synagogues, got into some trouble, had to leave, and we go on with Acts is what happened. So the whole point of that, then, is why did Paul go to Arabia? This is the point that Paul is making. He went to Arabia, which is no center of Christianity, right? Jerusalem is a center of that, and Judea at this point, and slowly spreading out from there. Why did he go to Arabia? Well, he went to Arabia to learn from Jesus, to learn theology. It's kind of Paul's personal seminary time. Now, we don't know what this looks like. At this point, you should rightly be thinking, well, Jesus is ascended, right? He's in heaven. Jesus isn't in Arabia. Well, that's true. So we don't know exactly what this looks like. If this is visions, if this is revelation, there are some scholars who propose that Paul was almost living like a monk, right? And when we think of Arabia, we think of, you know, sand dunes, and Paul just sitting out there in the sand dunes, you know, for years, and as a monk or a monastic learning from Jesus. And maybe he was out there by himself learning. We don't know, but there are also civilized areas, and it's likely what we see from Paul's life, that he's learning from Jesus and ministering and wherever this is in Arabia. But he spent time there learning directly from Jesus, not another apostle. That's the point Paul's making. He's saying, I didn't go get my ministry. I didn't go get my theology from the apostles in Jerusalem. I went out to Arabia. I learned from Jesus what I know. And then I came and I began ministering. I wasn't commissioned by any person, any church. I was commissioned. I was sent out by Jesus himself. That's where my authority comes from, is Jesus himself. And he considers himself as an apostle at the same level as the other apostles. That's why in verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, he mentions the apostles who were before him, the apostles who became apostles before he was converted, the disciples, everything else. But he himself is an apostle at the same rank as the disciples and the others who rubbed shoulders with Jesus. Why? Because, again, he got his teaching, his authority, his commissioning, his ministry directly from Jesus himself. So Paul had limited exposure with the apostles. So despite what his opponents are saying, is that Paul was commissioned by some person, or we don't know where Paul came from, or, you know, he's somehow there on the same level as Paul. Paul's saying, no, I learned directly from Jesus. I outrank these Judaizers. I didn't learn anything from the apostles. So to defend this, he mentions times that he did see the apostles. So he says 3 years after his conversion, Paul went to Jerusalem to meet with Cephas, another name for Peter. So this is Peter the disciple. And he met with him for 15 days, he says. That's a short period. He's mentioning the days, not so we have a journal of what he did, but to mention, look, I was only with Peter for 15 days. And while I was with Peter, the only other apostle I saw was James, Jesus' brother. And I just saw him. Now, this was just a visit. We don't know why exactly he was visiting. It wasn't to learn theology. Maybe people speculate it was to learn more about the historical life of Jesus, because Peter was there with Jesus. James was Jesus' brother growing up. So maybe he's getting information, or just to meet them. We don't know. But he was just there for 15 days. He's not being commissioned. He's not having anything added to his theology. And he's just visiting with them to know them. Then in chapter 2, we see Paul went back to Jerusalem 14 years later with Barnabas and Titus. And in 2:6, Paul again makes it clear that the leaders in Jerusalem didn't add any new truth to him or give him any additional authority. Paul didn't answer to the people who seemed influential in Jerusalem, is what he says. And he keeps saying that. He says it, I think, three times, if I remember correctly, the ones who seem influential. Now, that always kind of that cracks me up when I see that, because these are people, these are no small fries in the church, right? This is Peter, Petros, the rock upon whom Christ said he would build his church. And this is James, Jesus' brother, and John may have been there while Paul was there. I mean, these are people who are important people in the church that I would love to go to any seminar that they produced or seminary or whatever. I would love to do that. And Paul just shows up and he's like, yeah, you know, I talked with those who everybody else seemed to think were important, but and so Paul here is not being disrespectful. He's not saying, you know, I'm better than those people in Jerusalem. What he's saying is he's recognizing that their influence, their position of authority is not because they're so awesome in themselves or anything great in themselves. It comes through Christ's commissioning for their ministry, which Paul himself, in his unique position as being an apostle who was commissioned by Jesus himself, taught by Jesus himself, he himself has that same authority. So he's going there not to learn from them, saying, oh, wow, here's an apostle. Let me learn from what they have to say, or they learn directly from Jesus. Let me learn from them. He's saying, you know, I'm an apostle too. Paul's coming there on his own business with his own agenda, and these other people who seem influential, it doesn't matter if they're apostles or not, he needs to talk with them. And so that's what he's saying, not necessarily being disruptive, but these people are important people that he's saying, you know, seem influential. But in 2:2, Paul explains he went up, the reason that he went up to Jerusalem, and this could be, people argue about what this was, it could have been one of two events recorded in Acts, doesn't really matter for our purposes, we don't know, but he went up because of a revelation that came from Jesus. He's got his own mission, his own ministry that he's going there to take care of. And Paul says here that he went up to make sure that he had not run in vain. Now, this doesn't mean that he's going there to see, okay, maybe what I've been teaching among the Gentiles out here is wrong. Maybe the other apostles have insight that I don't have. These people coming from Jerusalem, these Judaizers, are teaching something different than what I'm teaching. Maybe I've got this whole thing wrong. I better go double check the other apostles are teaching what I'm teaching. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's going there to make sure that these apostles, because a lot of the Judaizers are coming from Jerusalem, and there's a lot of theory behind that we don't need to get into, but they're coming and they're teaching something against Paul. And so Paul's like, okay, this is all coming from Jerusalem, this area here. I'm going to go make sure that these apostles are not teaching what these Judaizers are teaching. Because otherwise, if the leaders in the church are teaching that Gentiles need to be circumcised, they need to do X, Y, and Z to be saved, then they're undoing the work that I'm doing. So Paul's really coming here to do battle, if need be. He's going to see what the apostles are really teaching, making sure this isn't coming from them. And so he's showing up as an equal, not as somebody learning to make sure that his ministry is on the right track. He's showing up saying, okay, look, guys, I'm an apostle. What are you guys teaching? And what they say to him is, they affirm what he's teaching. They don't add anything to him. They don't add any theology. They don't say, well, Paul, we think you're a little off here. Maybe you should add this. They hear what Paul's teaching, his ministry among the Gentiles, and they say, yes, Paul, we're in full agreement. Just make sure you remember the poor. Paul says, I was very eager to do that. That's the very thing I was doing. They didn't add anything to me. There wasn't anything I gained in my ministry. I am an apostle independent of the other apostles. Now, to further demonstrate this, we have a very interesting passage of Scripture. I think one of the most interesting in Scripture, just kind of an insight, in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. So if you'll read that with me, that's the last bit that we'll read today. And this documents a time where Paul opposes Peter, the apostle, the disciple, very same Peter that we see in the Gospels. This is that Peter. This is Cephas. So if you'll follow along with me there. Galatians 2, 11, and I'll read through 14. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So this is an interesting thing. It's not often in Scripture we see an interaction between multiple apostles, and especially one where they're at odds with each other. So Paul was not subordinate to Peter. This shows his apostleship. The reason he recounts this is not to hate on Peter, not to show that he's a better apostle than Peter. It's to show, okay, look, I was at a church in Antioch where there was an apostle. Peter himself was there. And Peter started acting hypocritically so that even Barnabas, who was an influential leader in the church but not an apostle, started following what Peter was doing, even though it was wrong, not eating with the Gentiles out of fear of the Jews, a Judaizer sect. And so Paul says, when I saw this, I went and I opposed Peter. And the inference from this is Paul has authority to challenge Peter. Why? Because he's not submissive to Peter. He is an equal with Peter. He's an apostle just like Peter. And he says, okay, Peter, I know you've interacted with Jesus, but I don't care what you say. I've learned from Jesus. I know this is right. I know that what you're doing is wrong, and you need to repent and stop doing what you're doing. He's an equal with Peter. He didn't get commissioned from Peter. He didn't get commissioned by any of the other apostles. His apostleship is from Jesus himself, and his authority is from Jesus himself. That's the point he's making in all of this to these Judaizers and to the Galatians. So in the context of Galatians, all of that means that Paul and his teaching has more authority than that of the Judaizers. That's what it means for the Galatians. And the Galatians, basically, the implication and the application for them is they need to stop listening to the Judaizers, and they need to listen to Paul, because Paul outranks the Judaizers. Paul is not just somebody. Paul isn't this guy that just showed up from the desert. Paul is an apostle commissioned by Jesus with the very teachings of Jesus himself. So they need to submit to him and to his teaching and to his gospel. Now, this is a good thing for us, and it has implications for us as well, because Paul wrote most of our New Testament. And it's a good thing that most of our New Testament comes from an apostle, one that learns directly from Jesus. This is a reason we know that Paul and his letters are an accurate reflection of what Jesus taught, because he learned directly from Jesus. He's not getting this secondhand and then writing on his own scripture. He is repeating what Jesus taught to him in his ministry and his writings and all that he's doing. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He wrote Romans. He wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, of course, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. This is most of our New Testament. And most of our New Testament is not written by some monk from the desert who showed up one day and decided he wanted to follow Jesus, right? This is a guy who was converted by Jesus, sent out by Jesus, and taught by Jesus himself. He's got the teaching of Jesus, and he's relaying that. Now, Paul, of course, was not the only author of our New Testament. So one major, and probably the major criteria that the early church had when considering what writings were had more authority than others, what were scripture and what were just good writings from good leaders in the New Testament, kind of like what we would consider between, okay, you got the Bible here, and then you've got like C.S. Lewis down here, right? C.S. Lewis is good, but it's not the Word of God. A major criteria for them is if the writing was directly tied to an apostle. So this is the third point I want to make today, is virtually all, if not all of the New Testament books in our New Testament are tied to the apostles. Now I say this in a specific way, it's tied to the apostles, and I'll get into that in a second. But most of the New Testament, as we've seen, is written by Paul. So we spent a lot of time on his apostleship. He was an apostle directly tied to Jesus. There you have it. Now Matthew is historically attributed to the disciple Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples. He'd be an apostle, rubbed shoulders with Jesus, no debate about that. Mark was authored by a Christian man named Mark, who was an influential leader in the church, but he's not a disciple or an apostle that we know of. So what do we do with Mark? Well, Mark, it's widely held from very early on, and certain things within the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is using Peter as his source for the gospel. He's interviewing Peter, he's writing Peter's account, so it's kind of Peter's account of Jesus' ministry. And then there's some debate about this, but I think it's reasonable that Mark may have been following Jesus for a portion of his ministry as well, because of we have a specific episode in Mark at the Garden of Gethsemane that doesn't happen anywhere else with the young man running away naked. If you have that, it's a really random piece in the gospel, and there's a lot of people that think that was Mark, and Mark added that in there because that was him running away naked. And so it's tied to an apostle, Peter, very much so, and then Mark may well have been with him as well. Luke was authored by Luke. Luke was not an apostle, but Luke was an influential leader in the early church. But Luke says at the beginning of his gospel that he's writing an accurate account of what happened. He has researched, he has interviewed people to find out what happened in Jesus' life and then in the early days of the church in Acts. And he's interviewed people who rubbed shoulders with Jesus. Now, we think that he interviewed apostles and then very likely as well Mary, the mother of Jesus. Why do we think that? Well, Luke, there's a reason we read from that, probably more than any other gospel at Christmas, is because it's got more details of the birth narrative. And then Craig read something this morning from Jesus' childhood. That's the only episode we have in the Bible that's not Jesus' birth, that shows Jesus before he was an adult. How does he have that? Well, and then we see little things like Mary treasured these things up in her heart. How would somebody know that Mary's treasuring things in her heart unless it was Mary herself, right? So we think that Luke probably interviewed Mary for a lot of his source and other disciples as well. So there you go. There's your apostolic connection. Then we have the Gospel of John. John, of course, was one of Jesus' disciples. Pretty clear. And then he also wrote 1 John, I believe 2nd and 3rd John as well, and I believe Revelation as well. There's some debate about whether some other important John in the church wrote Revelation. Even if that's the case, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're getting it straight from Jesus. No issue there, directly from him, direct tie to Jesus. We have James that was written by James, Jesus' brother, the very same James mentioned here in Galatians as an apostle by Paul. And so it's something quite special, I think. I won't get into this too much, but if your brother growing up with you thinks you are the Christ and the Son of God, that takes something. But written by James, Jude, the book of Jude was written by Jude, another one of Jesus' brothers, so a direct tie there with Jesus. 1 and 2 Peter, written by Peter, the apostle. And so the only possible outlier, so we have all these that are written by apostles or those who had direct ties and the information is coming from apostles. The only outlier is Hebrews. Why is that an outlier? Well, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. It doesn't say who was written by. Nobody knows for sure. There's all kinds of speculation, but we don't know. But I suspect strongly, because the early church again, made sure that what they considered scripture is coming from the apostles. Somebody knew who wrote Hebrews. It's probably tied to an apostle, if not written by an apostle. But that's the only possible outlier. Now, that shouldn't be a big concern because, again, I remind you of the most important point that we started with, is what makes scripture scripture is not even necessarily that an apostle wrote it, but that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the author of scripture has the Holy Spirit working through them so that everything that they wrote is the very word of God. I mean, even Jesus, even to the very verb tense, Jesus, when he's debating about the Pharisees, about whether there is an afterlife or not, he argues with the Pharisees that God is a God of the living, not of the dead, based on the verb tense of a verb in the Old Testament. So even the very tense of the verbs, we call this inerrancy in theological circles. Everything in Scripture that was originally written was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's what makes it Scripture. But it's further evidence, further comfort to me, and I think to Christians, that we can tie all of these things to the apostles. These are people who knew Jesus directly, who were commissioned by Jesus, who wrote these books. So all of that being said, authorship is important, and it adds further trustworthiness to what we have in the Bible. And the fourth point I want to make is that we can trust Scripture because most, if not all of it, comes directly from those who learn from Jesus, at least in the New Testament. These are people who, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are repeating and applying the same teachings that Jesus taught them. These aren't random people sitting out in the wilderness writing about what they think is right. This is not something that developed over hundreds of years. These are people sent out by Jesus, or people talking to and writing from the very stories, the very mouths of those who rubbed shoulders with Jesus and were commissioned by him. And that's a comfort for me when we kind of trace that stuff. A lot of times we read the Bible and we don't really know who wrote it, or we don't think about who wrote it or who these people were. These were people who rubbed shoulders with Jesus. Their whole life was committing to sharing what Jesus taught them. This is why they recorded things in Scripture when it became clear that, Jesus isn't coming back during their lifetime. They better write down what they were teaching. So, to summarize, this is the argument that Paul is making to the Galatians and to the false teachers in Galatia. He's telling them that he had authority because he was an apostle who learned directly from Jesus himself. For us, that means that Paul's letter had apostolic authority, just as most, if not all, of the New Testament writings do. That means that we can trust Scripture as the teachings of Jesus because most of Scripture comes from those who learn directly from Jesus himself. Now, I want to close today by reading from a little letter called First Clement, which is not Scripture, okay? So hear me well when I say this. Even though this looks like a fancy book, like a Bible, it's not, right? This is not Scripture that I'm reading from. But First Clement is a very early Christian letter from elders in the Church of Rome to the church in Corinth, because the church in Corinth is having problems, just like it did in 1 and 2 Corinthians when Paul wrote to them, right? So the church in Rome is trying to get their brothers and sisters in Corinth to kind of straighten up a little bit, and so they are writing them a letter. Now, the reason I'm going to read this to you and what we'll see here is the idea of apostolic succession. So the idea early in the church, and 1 Clement, by the way, which is a reason I'm reading this to you, we believe is written in the 90s AD, which is not long at all after the New Testament writings were written. It's right around the exact same time we think Revelation was written. So it's right there. This is the very early church. We see this idea of apostolic succession, and the idea is that, okay, what the apostles teach is up here, what we teach is down here. He even mentions, because he's writing to the Corinthians, he mentions the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, Paul, and he's got those listed above his own writing. Clement is not saying what I'm writing is Scripture. He's saying, look what Paul wrote. Look at that. That's your reference point. You're not following what Paul wrote. And we see this from a very early date, 90s AD, before 100. So there's a lot of people, like kind of the Da Vinci Code movement and all that stuff. They say the New Testament was developed over hundreds of years, and then, like in 400 AD or something like that, that this church council got together and decided, we got to decide which of these books we're keeping and which we're not, and they decided which are the New Testament and which they're going to throw away. That's not the case. You see very, very early on in the early church that they had this idea of the apostles here, everybody else, and the teachings coming from the apostles. So that's what we're going to see. This is 1 Clement 42, and it's only five little verses here. It says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the apostles are those who get what they teach directly from Jesus. Jesus the Christ was set forth from God. So then Christ is from God, and the apostles are from Christ. Both, therefore, came of the will of God in good order. Having, therefore, received their orders and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and full faith in the word of God, they went forth with the firm assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God was about to come. So preaching both in the country and in the towns, they appointed their first fruits, when they had tested them by the Spirit, to be bishops and deacons. Bishops is the exact same word translated as elders, so that's the position in the early church. So elders and deacons for the future believers. And this was no new thing they did, for indeed something had been written about elders and deacons many years ago. For somewhere thus says the Scripture, I will appoint their elders in righteousness and their deacons in faith. So that's apostolic succession. You ever hear that? And that's there very early in the church, despite what other people will tell you. And that's the reason we can trust Scripture. We know that Scripture is written by those who rubbed shoulders with Jesus. They passed it on faithfully. And that's another reason that we can trust Scripture, besides the ultimate point, that we know that it's God-breathed. It's the very Word of God, as Derek read for us today. So let's close in prayer.